Psalms chapter 40, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of your God. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He puts a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word this morning, let us, taking our Trinity Psalter, let us stand and sing, Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth, from Psalter 119e. Our New Testament reading, which will also serve as the foundation for our sermon today, comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of your God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us pray. Holy God, we are most grateful this morning for your word, through which, by the operation of the Spirit, you grant us life. Grant now that we, with hearts attuned to the preaching of the word, will grow in grace and favor with you and with all the saints. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We men are funny critters, and all the women said, Oh, now you have to say amen to that. I thought I'd get a hearty amen for that one. On one hand, when it comes to certain items, we always have to own the newest gadgets on the market. Weekly. That might be an understatement. Daily, I find myself tempted by advertisements for the newest theology books fresh off the presses. For other men, it might be tools, sporting gear, or car stuff. On the other hand, a wife can, to replace her husband's favorite shirt, you know the one, with holes, stains, and, well, shall we just say an odd smell? She can buy a brand new shirt. The latest craze, the latest thing, looks good, feels good. Yet the very next day, what will hubby be wearing? That old, stained, holy, and, well, let's just call it what it is, smelly shirt. Now, ladies, I might be picking on the men folk today, but I suspect this holds true for both men and women. I think all of us have a certain preference for, well, the past, as it reveals itself in a myriad of ways. Perhaps that old shirt is comfy, or perhaps it holds a certain sentimental value to the wearer. Whether due to preference, sentiment, or familiar experience, we frequently prefer the past. Now, valuing the past can often be very beneficial. Yet, past preferences, sentiments, and experience of a religious sort can have a detrimental impact upon us, especially when such deters us from a more faithful embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ. A part of the growing process for a believer is identifying religious preferences, sentiments, and experiences of a more human origin and discarding them in order to more faithfully embrace Jesus Christ. We could even say that part of the Christian growth and maturation process requires us to forsake our past in preference to Christ. But why? Or better put, how can we so move our hearts towards such what can be a strenuous effort? How can we do that? As we look at our present passage today, I would put forward two reasons to undertake such an endeavor, which I do believe will motivate our hearts to leave our past behind when necessary for preference of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must forsake our past in preference for Christ because our past will prove insufficient for salvation. And let's just flip that. And because Christ has proven sufficient for salvation. So first of all, as we focus in on verses 1 through 4 more so, we must forsake our past in preference for Christ because our past will prove insufficient for salvation. As we do return to our passage, I really think that this is the point that our author is making in the whole of verses 1 through 10. Leave the past behind in order to more faithfully embrace Christ now. Well, we'll work that out a bit to show you how I think that is the case. But to remind you of where we're at in Hebrews, our author in chapter 10, as a matter of fact, from chapter 8 until now into chapter 10, what he's been doing is seeking to demonstrate the superiority of Christ as priest over against his Old Testament counterpart, the Levitical priesthood. One of the key ways he has been doing this is by demonstrating the superiority of Christ's priestly service to that of the Levitical priesthood, which is what he continues to do in our present passage. The service our author, of course, is alluding to is the offering up of sacrifices for the purification of the people of God. That's the service. Presenting sacrifices, offering up sacrifices. Both priesthoods did it, and both did it for the reason of the purification of the people of God. Now, our author has already made this very point in previous sections of this letter, namely that the sacrificial system observed under the Mosaic covenant, overseen by the Levitical priesthood, proved insufficient for God's ultimate aim. Both offered sacrifices, both had the same purpose, purification, but the Old Testament counterpart, as our author has been saying time and time again, especially from about chapter 7 till chapter 10, has proved insufficient for God's ultimate purpose. But you say, what's that ultimate purpose? Well, we find that already here in verse 1. For since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. There's the ultimate purpose, the ultimate aim for God's redemptive work through the sacrificial system, to perfect those who draw near to worship God. We see this aim mentioned. We've already dealt with it in prior chapters, prior sermons. If you want to turn back with me to chapter 7, we see it in chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Our author makes this point again in that same chapter, verse 19, very simply by saying in the parentheses there, if you have an ESV study or an ESV Bible, for the law made nothing perfect. Again, in chapter 9, he makes this point again. Chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. I'm just skipping to the parentheses. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of reformation. And he makes this point again, though now positively, in that same chapter, chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we see that our author's theology of sacrifice indicates that the purpose of sacrifice is to perfect the worshiper of God, to purify his conscience, to make him fit and able to truly worship and serve the living God. And yet we also see, not only here in chapter 1, but we've already seen in these previous verses constantly that this was the problem of the old covenant, that it could not ultimately fulfill God's design for sacrifice. Actually, that's the major point in not just chapter 10, verse 1, but throughout verses 1 through 4. He's actually taking a point that he's been making and he's expanding on it. He's now emphasizing it. Some people think that this is actually a sermon, a homily, that the book of Hebrews is an ancient homily that our author is written out for his congregation, perhaps because he couldn't be with his congregation at that time. So you can understand how he now wants to emphasize in his sermon a point that he's been making in prior chapters. And our author's point is quite simple. He brings it to a head in verse 2 by a rhetorical question. If the sacrificial system of the old covenant was God's final means to deal with sin, to provide for the purification of the worshiper, to perfect him, then one and done would have sufficed, wouldn't it? That's his point in verse 2. And that's his point in verses 1 through 4. If it had accomplished God's ultimate design, if it had perfected the worshiper, then you wouldn't have had to repeat it every year. as it was repeated every year on the day, especially on the Day of Atonement. Rather than dealing with sin, our author goes on to say, the repetitive nature of the sacrifices, as most evident by the annual rite known as Day of Atonement, it became a constant reminder of the people of their sins. Now, we do need to pause and recognize from the broader biblical perspective, there's a certain nuance to the Old Testament sacrificial system that we have to recognize, that we just have to observe. After all, such a system was first and foremost ordained by God. It did serve, for a time, a positive purpose. And we've seen this throughout the sermon, or we've made reference to this throughout our preaching from Hebrews. For one, as our author indicated earlier, it did provide an outward purification for the people of God that they might dwell with and worship in a limited manner a holy God. This was an act of grace on God's part for that period of time, for at least to provide an outward purification so that the people could dwell in the presence and even to a limited extent worship a holy God. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. How do we dwell in the presence of a holy God? Secondly, we actually see this in Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 10 and verse 13. We, I think, read those. Secondly, such prepared the way for the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. It was a teacher, an instructor. It indicated how God dealt with sin so that when the fulfillment of the sacrificial system came, the people would identify it and understand it. But thirdly, for a period of time, and this is so important to emphasize, a person, by faith, could find assurance of God's forgiveness via the sacrificial system, as such was the promise of God for that time. That's why sometimes you'll read your Bible and you'll read portions of the Bible that actually rejoice in the sacrificial system. You go, what? How is that? Because by faith, they embraced the promise of God that was ultimately fulfilled in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Still, if we would utilize our weekly practice of, for instance, confession and assurance, if we would utilize that part of our, that element of our service as an illustration, I think that we might say that there was certainly a greater emphasis upon the confession part, a focus more so on sin than the assurance part. Perhaps we could even say the assurance part was spoken in faint whispers. Because yearly it was preached to them, you are sinners. Every time the Day of Atonement occurred, it was a constant reminder, you are sinners. So an Old Testament worshiper might think in terms such as this. Yes, God has promised me forgiveness, but I am still very much aware of my sin, which plagues my conscience and affects my worship. I know that my access to God is very much limited. Well, we know why such a system was ultimately deficient. Why such a system was ultimately insufficient for salvation. Our author tells us in verse 4. How could such a system be sufficient when you consider that it's by the blood of bulls and goats that these sacrifices were performed? As our author says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Such mindless animals could never serve as appropriate, adequate substitutes for man. Which, as our author indicates in Hebrews chapter 2, is exactly why Jesus took upon himself a body and a reasonable soul, that he could serve as our substitute. The Old Testament itself, as our author will go on to indicate in verses 5 through 10, testified to the insufficiency of such a system. We'll fill that out momentarily. Yet for our own application of this passage, we would benefit by remembering why it was that our author was having to make these arguments in the first place. We established early on the historical context, it would seem, of the letter of Hebrews. This congregation appears to have been predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish. These were Jewish Christians who were potentially facing a new wave of persecution, and they were being tempted to return back to their old religion of Judaism, where, for one thing, they would find protection from such persecution. But you gotta wonder if maybe every once in a while they longed for their past. The sentimental, the familiar, that which they had even for a time benefited from. Our author, by so demonstrating the insufficiency of the old system for salvation, is actually calling upon them to forsake their past in preference for Christ. Here is the perfect example of a case when the old paths are not preferable to the new. Here we see where possible preferences and sentiments for the past are not just unhelpful, but as our author will go on to say in the latter part of chapter 10, they're actually deadly. Now, so are my cards on the table. I am a traditionalist. I believe in respecting and adhering to customs and institutions handed down to me by my ancestors. It's why I still, every once in a while, I will drop my G's running, because that's how my ancestors spoke. Well, see, there's the problem. We all come from different parts of the world, don't we? What my ancestors handed down to me, you might find quite offensive. Yet, as a convert to the faith, when I so believed upon Christ, I had to forsake some elements of my past, including familial traditions. My grandma Johnson hated preachers. I love that old lady too. But I had to follow Christ and not Grandma Johnson. To even embrace Christ as Lord and Savior required a forsaking of my past, a past that was certainly insufficient for salvation. But if I'm honest with you, and you know this, it did not end there for me. As I developed in my understanding of Scripture, maturing in my theology, in my comprehension of church polity, and appreciation for biblical worship, I again had to forsake my past. A past anchored in another church tradition. Because the church, though my mother church, proved inadequate in those areas. I had to again, in a different way, forsake my past in preference for Christ. I had to forsake a past allegiance, a past sentiment, a past benefit, for a system of belief and practices which better equipped me to more fully and faithfully embrace Christ. Now, having been so aided, I have to be honest with you. I do not want to return to my past, nor can I. Nor can I. As we learn and experience more faithful beliefs and practices that better equip us to embrace Christ, we must be willing to forsake our past, for our past is insufficient for salvation. But let's flip it now. We must forsake our past in preference for Christ, because Christ has proved sufficient for salvation. Now let us look at verses 5 through 10. Our author's main point in these verses is the distinction he makes in verses 8 and 9 with the contrasting phrases when he said above, then. Let's read it and see what I mean. When he said above, what he's doing is he's pointing to one part of the Psalms that he just quoted from. We'll get to that in a moment. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Our author, in quoting Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, is observing in the Old Testament what we now refer to as a redemptive historical approach to the unfolding of God's plan as he interprets and applies Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 to his own situation. He's seen something in the Psalms that speaks of God's progressive revelation regarding his redemptive plan for his people and applying that to his own situation. Namely, our author is first of all noting that the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrificial system is indicated by the Old Testament itself as God's plan of redemption unfolds. Indeed, when we look back into the Old Testament, what do we see? We see what I would characterize as a growing awareness of the insufficiency of the Old Testament system within the Old Testament system itself, as evident most graphically in this particular psalm our author is quoting. As this begins to dawn on the Old Testament worshiper, as we see taking place in Psalms 40, he realizes that a life of obedience to God's will is superior to the ritual practices of sacrifice. That's the point of Psalms 40, a point that the great prophet Samuel would readily agree with. If you remember the story of Samuel and Saul, Saul disobeyed God, but he offered right sacrifices. Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's the point of our psalmist. To obey is better than sacrifice. Our author takes this one step further and recognizes in this statement that though ordained by the law, sacrifices were not truly God's ultimate design in the first place. This man is a creative genius under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes this psalm. Did you notice what he did? He places it on the mouth of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. It's Jesus now that's speaking this psalm. Doing so, he pictures Christ as declaring his desire to do the will of God above all else, which, as our author notes in verse 9, results in the abolishment of the sacrificial system, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the establishment of the second covenant, the new covenant. But what is the will of God that Jesus does? And how does that lead to the abolishment of the first covenant? Our first clue to this question is found in our author's use of the word body in verse 5. Now, I hope you were paying attention when we read our Old Testament reading. You might have noticed a difference between our Old Testament readings interpretation or translation of this psalm and how our author has quoted it. The underlying Hebrew that our Old Testament is working from, it has, instead of what we find here in Hebrew's body, something like a dug-out ear. That's really what it says, dug-out ear. Now, in the original context, what that meant was, the psalmist is saying, give me an ear that hears and obeys. A dug-out ear. Our author here uses the word body. Now, there's a couple possibilities. Could be that the author found the word in the Greek text he was using, or he himself altered the text. Whichever the case, I think our author is making an interpretive move here. He is combining the original notion of the Psalms, the notion of obedience to God's will. He is combining that with how it was that Christ would so fulfill God's will. As verse 10 clarifies. Let's read verse 10. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How was it that Christ fulfilled the will of God? What was it that God had granted you? He had given him a body, and the will of God for Christ to fulfill was to offer up his body as a sacrifice. But for what purpose? What's the ultimate aim? We're back to that question. For the sanctification of God's people. That's the answer to our question. The will of God was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his people would be fully sanctified. What the blood of bulls and goats could not ultimately achieve. By doing the will of God, by offering up his very body as a sacrifice for sins, Christ has accomplished the design, the purpose, the will of God. By his death, he has abrogated, annulled, terminated sin, and so likewise abrogated the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Christ, through his sacrifice, has brought about the salvation of his people, having thus sanctified his people, that is, set them apart as holy unto God, perfected them as worshipers, cleansed their conscience from dead works so as to live or to serve the living God. And that, my dear friends, is the ultimate reason why we must forsake, when necessary, we must forsake the past. Because with Christ, we have found salvation, sufficient salvation, so full and free. One of my favorite parables Matthew chapter 13. It is one of the shortest parables Christ ever gave. But it has been, from very early on, I guess, very instructive to me, especially when I have to deal with issues of my past. It's the parable of the buried treasure. You know that parable? A man goes out in the field. I mean, this is short. He finds a treasure in the field. He buries it, smart man. If you find any treasures in any field, I'd bury it. And then what does he do? He goes and sells everything he has that he might purchase that field. That, my friends, is exactly how I view the relation of my past to my present embrace of Christ. He is the treasure with riches beyond my wildest dreams. There is no past tradition, sentiment, or relationship comparable to knowing Christ and all His salvific benefits. I will gladly give up all my past to know Christ, to better embrace Christ. For with Him is sufficiency of salvation. This can have a religious connotation to it, though. That's what's happening in Hebrews. By the way, that's what happened with Paul. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 3. They had to forsake their religious heritage in order to even embrace Christ. Paul gives vivid expression to it. However beneficial one's religious heritage may be, it cannot compare with knowing and embracing Christ, the Christ who is sufficient for salvation. And that has direct bearing upon any unbeliever present today, who may be very religious. You may be a very religious Buddhist. You may be a very religious Hindu or Muslim. But those traditions don't embrace Christ at all. Forsake them. Leave them behind. You may be of a Christian cult, what we consider a Christian cult, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, or any other types of Christian cults. And they too, you must abandon, you must forsake. Because they too do not embrace Christ fully and freely. But even for those of us that are Christians, as I have already illustrated in my life, it likewise could happen that you find within the Christian faith itself a pure expression of Christianity, one that more faithfully points to Christ. Whatever the cost as to prior religious commitments, I still believe forsaking the past for a fuller embrace of Christ, for the sake of Christ, is worth it all. Whatever benefit I enjoyed in my past religious affiliation cannot compare to a fuller embrace of Christ I now enjoy. We must forsake our past in preference for Christ, because our past will prove insufficient for salvation, and because Christ has proven sufficient for salvation. Let us pray. Father God, we are most thankful this morning for your grace that you have given us in Christ. This is a grace we did not earn, a grace we have not deserved. But there is nothing richer, more satisfying than knowing Christ and his great salvation. Lord, grant our hearts wisdom and strength when we are called to do so, to forsake our past so that we might better embrace Christ for the fullness of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.